Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the love of Christ. It's a love that we don't deserve. It's a love poured out over us, all over us, a love that changes us, a love that leads us to love you more deeply and more purely. And we thank you for that. And Father, we come before you now to sit under your word, to be affected by it, to be changed by it. We want our minds to be instructed. We want to grow in grace and to grow in truth, but we need your help. Father, you know how much I need your help right now to deliver this message, to feed your sheep. Father, help me to do it for your glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our God is not to be trifled with. I don't know a better way to begin today's sermon than with that very simple statement. Because we don't see God, we can live as if he doesn't exist. We're prone to love those things we can see more than the God we can't. And in so doing, we make light of him. It's easy to make light of serious things. Jay Leno was the king of late night TV for just this reason. In each monologue, he masterfully trivialized tragedy. But God must not be trivialized like this. I grew up about a half hour from Mount Hood, an 11,000-foot mountain in Oregon's Cascade Range, and each year about 10,000 individuals try to scale the mountain, and it's not easy. It's a long and a dangerous and a scary climb to the top. More than 100 have died trying to reach its summit, and you don't casually climb Mount Hood. You know, you don't just put on your slippers and think, I think today I'll go to the top. I mean, that's a good way to fall 40 feet to your death. The mountain is to be feared and respected and clung to. It's not to be trifled with. And I want you to understand. And I guess when I say understand, I believe that most of us understand with our heads. But I want us to understand more deeply that God is not to be treated flippantly or casually. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying let's suck the joy out of gathering together as a church. No, we worship a God who invented joy. But he is a holy God, a righteous God. And just as the climber can't get his arms around Mount Hood, well, who are we to get our arms around God? We must cling to him for dear life. God is not to be trifled with. Now, to see why, turn if you would in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 36, 37 to 43. You'll find it on page 899 if you're using a Pew Bible. And as you're turning there to this passage which teaches us that our God, the only God, is not to be trifled with, let me just remind you of where we've been. Jesus has been speaking to a crowd of onlookers, explaining his mission to them, explaining the cost of discipleship, verses 20 to 26 of chapter 12. Well, the crowd heard the voice of God the Father, basically commending the Son, confirming that everything the Son said is true, and they didn't recognize it. They heard the voice of God, but they didn't recognize it, verses 27 to 30. Well, then Jesus went on to explain more fully the fact that his death is bringing both salvation and judgment. He's going to be lifted up. All men are going to come to him, and judgment is going to come as well. Verses 31 to 33. But the crowd, they understood that Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man. They understood that Jesus was saying the Son of Man, the Messiah, must die, and they mocked him. And they said, "Who is this Son of Man?" They toyed with him, verse 34. And so Jesus urges them once again. He urges them to walk in the light. He says, look, the light's not always going to be with you. Walk in the light. Don't presume upon the future. Walk in the light. But they continue to walk in the darkness, verses 35 and 36. And so look at what happens next. And that's our passage. So I'm going to begin partway through verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right, well, there it is. Now, let me be clear. This is not a seeker-friendly sermon. This is more along the lines of a seeker-hostile sermon. I'm not saying it's going to be longer than usual, but it's not going to be short. It's not going to be super-duper easy to listen to. It's going to be fairly technical. You're going to have to move your fingers around. Well, you don't have to, but if you just want to play with all the other people, you've got to move your fingers around the Bible a little bit today, more so than I virtually ever have us do on a Sunday morning. It's a sermon that's dealing with a text that most Christians would rather overlook, and yet it's a text that Jesus actually preached from at least once in his ministry, and it's the text that the Apostle Paul finished the book of Acts citing. It's a text to be dealt with. It's a serious text, and for all those reasons, I say this is not a seeker-friendly sermon, yet I would hope that if you really are a seeker, you know, and I don't know all of you, but if you're here and you really are seeking, I hope that though I'm putting up a lot of barriers to your understanding of this passage, I hope on another hand that you'd say, hey, they're not overlooking the Bible. They're treating the Bible seriously. They're talking about these texts that I feel like a lot of Christians just pretend don't exist. And so I'm not going to do that. We're not going to do that. This church wouldn't let me do that. And so here we go. I pray that as I preach, God's Spirit would use these words to benefit you. All right, now our verses are about a people walking in the darkness with seemingly no hope of seeing the light. And I've got 3 points. First, the picture of darkness, the picture of darkness. Second, the explanation of darkness, the explanation. And third, the seduction. So picture, explanation, and seduction. Let's start with first, the picture of darkness. Now, John draws our attention to the fact that the crowd would not believe in Jesus. So again, if you look at verse 29, they heard God's voice, but no one recognized the voice of God. They were deaf. And then in verse 34, Jesus explained, as I already said, that he had to die, but they mocked him. They were blind, so that they couldn't hear the voice of God. They couldn't see the plan of God. And then verse 35 is when they say that. And after they mocked him, Jesus patiently, he teaches them, hey, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. All right, Jesus says that, but still the people don't believe. And so what does Jesus do? How does he respond? And that brings us to 36 again. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, let's notice a couple things about this situation. First, notice how faithful and how gracious Jesus had already been to them, right? He'd shown them sign after sign. This conversation with the crowd is really the very end of Jesus' public ministry. For a couple of years now, he has been doing miracle after miracle and leading them through Bible study after Bible study, right? He's been walking with the people, unfolding the secrets of the kingdom of God to anyone and everyone who is willing to listen, inviting people to follow him. He has graciously and faithfully taught them, shown them really who he is. And I can't help, as I reflect upon that, reflecting on how God has been so faithful and gracious to us as well, hasn't he? Most of us have spent so many hours studying the Bible, learning from Scripture. Many of you have had great grandparents and grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles and teachers helping you understand God's Word better. We've seen God at work. We can testify to answered prayers. We've seen God carry us through very difficult seasons. So Jesus has been faithful and gracious to us too. So we notice that. But second, notice that Jesus really did hide from them. He really did hide himself from them. I don't want you to miss that. He hid himself from them. Jesus withdrew from the crowd on purpose. He refused to engage them. He removed himself from them. He left them. Just trying to make it really clear. You know, he wasn't at this point afraid of being stoned. He deliberately and purposefully left the people. For a while, they had the light. Jesus is the light. For a while, they had, and if I can mix metaphors, they heard the light. They saw and they heard the light. But now they can no longer hear his teaching. They can no longer see his signs. Now the light is gone. Now, this, just to reflect on that, this should teach us not to presume upon the future. You may be waiting to give up the sin that you struggle with the most. You know, I can let it go tomorrow, you say to yourself. There's no harm in another day. Are you sure? He hid himself from them. You know, you may be waiting to fully and finally give yourself to Christ. No need to hurry. There's no rush. I'll get around to that later. Are you sure that you will have later? James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And Paul says, now is the day of salvation. So you will find no encouragement in Scripture to put off until tomorrow what God is calling you to do today, in no small part because we worship a God who at times chooses to hide himself from us. So this is the very picture of darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, removing himself from the people. You can imagine driving down 75 at night, well-lit highway. You see the lights in front of you. You see the lights in your rearview mirror. You see the lights on the side. You see the lights of the billboards. You see the lights on the buildings. You're driving 55, 60, 65 miles an hour down the highway. And then all of a sudden, the billboard lights turn off. The building lights are off. The street lights are off. All the lights in the cars all around you are off. And then your own lights off. 65 miles an hour going down I-75 and you can't see a thing. Jesus hid himself from them, and they did not know where they were going. This is the picture of darkness. But why? Why? Why hide himself? That leads us to our next point. Second, the explanation of darkness. The explanation. And here is where it gets tricky. Now, if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll wonder why so many failed to believe. You know, you'll think to yourself, man, if I saw what they saw, I wouldn't have left Jesus. You know, I would never have rejected him. If only I had half of a miracle, man, I'd be on fire, speaking figuratively. And yet here is a whole crowd of people choosing to walk in darkness. Now, let me explain to you why the people continued to walk in the darkness. All right, now, you may like my explanation. You may not like my explanation. I think it's the clear teaching of John. Here it is. They could not believe because they would not believe. They could not believe because they would not believe. Does that help? Are we ready to move on to point number 3? Okay, perhaps not. So let's camp out here a bit. In verse 37, we are told that though Jesus did many signs, they still did not believe in him. Now, John then tells us that their unbelief was the fulfillment of two Old Testament passages of Scripture, Isaiah 53:1 and Isaiah 6:9-10. Now, look at John 12:38. The people did not believe in Jesus so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, right there, John is citing Isaiah 53:1. So if you've got a Bible, turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53:1. If you've got a Pew Bible, it's on page 613, Isaiah 53:1. Now, whenever you look at a New Testament author citing an Old Testament passage, if you really want to understand it, what you have to do is read that passage being cited in its entire context. So we're in Isaiah 53:1, but we need to know that in Isaiah 52 and 53, that what the prophet is doing is predicting the arrival of a Messiah, a servant of the Lord, who will suffer and die for God's people. Now, we also learn in Isaiah 52 a little bit more about who exactly the people of God are. So, for example, we're told in Isaiah 52:10 that salvation will not be limited to Israel. Look right there, 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. All right, the arm of the Lord will not be hidden from these nations. The arm of the Lord, his salvation, is going to be bare, visible to all these people. But how will this salvation come to the ends of the earth? Look at Isaiah 52:13. It will come from a servant who is high and lifted up. High and lifted up. And he shall be exalted. Do you remember John 12:32? You don't need to turn there, but John 12:32, Jesus said that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Well, here is Isaiah predicting that the kings of the earth coming to the Savior when the Savior is lifted up. Look at verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Isaiah 52:15. The kings are going to shut their mouths at the sight of this Savior, even though they've never been told about him, even though they've never heard about him. In other words, these are not the people of God. This isn't Israel. This isn't an Israel who grew up knowing they had been made by God, that they had been redeemed by God, right, out of Egypt. This isn't the people that had the law. It's not the people who had the prophets. So in that sense, these kings of verse 15, they hadn't heard. They hadn't been prepared, in other words, for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, when they do see him, they will follow him. And so by the time we get to Isaiah 53, the question is simple. Well, how is it that these foreign kings who were not prepared for the suffering servant, how is it that they will see and follow him? But Israel, God's own people, continued to reject and deny him. That's the question that's begged by the time you get to Isaiah 53. And so Isaiah answers in verse 1, well, who has believed who has believed what they heard from us? You know, my people, Israel, have been hearing from, they've been hearing from me, they've been hearing from prophet after prophet, but who's believed? Hardly anybody. And then just to be really clear, he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And Isaiah's answer is simple, that the people could not believe. The arm of the Lord had not been revealed to them. And so go back to John 12, verse 39. That's exactly the conclusion that John draws right there, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. The arm of the Lord had not been revealed to this rebellious people the way it will be revealed to so many nations. Now, this sends fireworks off in our heads unless you are asleep right now. What's going on here? Is God making it impossible for those who want to believe, to believe, to come to faith in Christ? Is he making it impossible for those who want to be in the kingdom of heaven to get into the kingdom of heaven? We need to figure this out. Look again at John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now this time, John is citing Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to go there. Page 571 in your pew Bible, page 571. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Again, we need to understand the broader context to make sense of why John would go here right now. All right, so David mentioned it a few minutes ago, but in Isaiah chapters 1 through 5, what we've got going on is this prophet of Israel who ministered around 750 BC, this prophet describes generations of Israel in rebellion against God. Let me just show you. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You know, how would you like that as the greeting of a letter? You know, ah, sinful people, please read on. And then he tells us in chapter 2 exactly what their sin was comprised of. Chapter 2, verse 8. Isaiah says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So this is the people of God, the people made in God's image and God's likeness, the people called out of Egypt, brought into the promised land. What have they done? They have replaced the worship of the eternal God with statuettes held in high esteem by foreign kings and foreign peoples. And they have chosen to bow down to these idols, to these statuettes. Israel is about as far from God as they could possibly be. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. You want to figure out, okay, I don't bow down to idols, but what does it look like to be as far from God as I could possibly be? Right? Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So the picture painted in the first five chapters of Isaiah is a people who have been in constant and consistent rebellion against God, a people who, spiritually speaking, don't know up from down and down from up, right from wrong, evil from good, bitter from sweet, light from dark. And that takes us to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and all of a sudden, there is good news, because God has raised up for himself a prophet, and this man named Isaiah, he has a vision of the Lord sitting in his temple, filling the temple with his glory as these angelic creatures sing out Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, verse 3. And then, so he sees the glory of God. And then he hears the glory of God. His eyes see, his ears hear. As the foundation of the temple literally shakes with the voice of God. And so, seeing the glory of God and hearing the glory of God, Isaiah is cut to the heart, and he's scared to death. And so he screams, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Verse 5. Wow, he's ready to... It's over. I've seen God. You know, Marvin was teaching in Hebrews today about how, because of everything Jesus has done, we can draw near to God. And so Isaiah, he sees God. Does he want to draw near? No. Because God is holy. There's no way to get to him. You know, when you actually see the glory of God, you are just humbled, and he needed atonement. And that's exactly what happens. God atoned for his sins. And then Isaiah's ready. He says, "God, send me. I'm ready. I'm yours. Send me." And then God gives him his marching orders. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people," and now I'm ready, "say to this people, I am a great God and I want you to follow me. I am a great God. Put down your idols and worship me. I am a God. With me, anything is possible." No. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now, this is the verse that John quotes to explain why the crowd was in the darkness. And it is a tremendous verse. Again, it's hard for us to hear. We know. We presume that the purpose of preaching is salvation, right? We presume that to be the case. But it looks like Isaiah's preaching wasn't designed only to bring salvation, but judgment. His listeners would have their eyes shut, their ears closed, and their hearts hardened by the prophet's words. So what's going on here? Why would God send a prophet to shut the ears of the people? Why would God send Isaiah to make sure that the people could not believe? Now, I bet some of you, again, who are awake and thinking, you've already got it. I don't think it's hard to see. But let me go ahead and restate my answer, and then I'll unpack it. You think, what have you been doing? Other things. All right. The people could not believe because they would not believe. And here's why I say that. By Isaiah's day, God had graciously and repeatedly proved himself to be worthy of the people's trust. He had performed more miracles than we can count. He'd made them. He'd saved them from Egypt. He'd brought them into the promised land. He'd provided them judges. He'd given them kings and a kingdom. And he'd even built a temple in which his very presence dwelt. God had spent generations showing the people that he is worthy to be praised. He'd spent generations providing countless evidence that he is a good God. And it is worth it to give up everything to follow him. But Israel rejected God. Now, we take that as a matter of course. Well, of course they did, Aaron. I learned that in Sunday school. But don't you just see how tragic? Silly isn't the right word, but how could they do this? How could they do this? And yet that's what they did. Generation after generation of rejection, choosing to worship false gods, idols, and thinking somehow that by worshiping these statuettes, who of course represented, these statuettes were the image of these false gods, thinking that if they bowed down to these statuettes, that somehow their land would be blessed. And of course that doesn't happen. They lose their land. And yet they do it. Isaiah 2, verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So the people, they chose to love the idols instead of loving God. Now, I don't have time to unpack this right here. I just want us to note that if a people with the law and the prophets could choose to love idols instead of God, what makes you and I think we are incapable of setting our affection on objects and people that will eventually lead us to destruction and not the God, the only true God who made us? It's a very real and present danger for those people who profess to be followers of God. Now, these people, these idol makers, were trifling with God. So what will God do about their idolatry? What's God going to do about all this? Now, I was very helped by a guy named Greg Beale, a New Testament scholar from Wheaton, who showed me a verse in the Psalms that really puts it together. So we're going to go to the Psalms, to Psalm 115, Psalm 115, verse 4. And I want us to see what God promises to people who worship false idols. What does God promise? What does he warn them? How does he warn them? Look at Psalm 115, verse 4. This is what the psalmist writes. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now look at verse 8. Those who make them, right? Those who make these idols, and by implication, those who worship these idols, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. All right, so you notice how these idols are described. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they can't speak. Right? They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got ears, but they can't hear. And so how silly it is to worship an idol of silver and gold. What good could a piece of wood do for you? And that's the whole point. Israel became convinced that following idols would benefit them, but the opposite is true. Right? They lose the land that God had given them. And that's not all. Verse 8, those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so there's the warning to the idol worshipers of Israel. You will become like the idols that you worship. And what are the idols like? Blind, deaf, heartless. And so after centuries of watching his people worship idols, God had enough. He raised a prophet named Isaiah, and he said, Isaiah, I've got a job for you. I told my people that if they continued to worship idols, they were going to become like the idols they worshiped. And now I'm going to keep my word. You go and tell them that I'm going to stop up their ears so they cannot hear me. And I'm going to close their eyes so they cannot see me. And I'm going to harden their hearts so they cannot trust me. Tell them they cannot believe because they would not believe. Now let's go back to John. John chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus had graciously and repeatedly proven himself to the crowd. He'd performed miraculous signs and preached amazing sermons, but after 2 years of ministry, the crowd is deaf and blind. The prophecy of Isaiah has come to pass. The Lord has handed these people over to their sins. He's turned them into the heartless, blind, and deaf idols of Israel's past. And so that's my explanation, which is, I think, John's explanation. The people could not believe because they would not believe. Now, before we head into our last point, let me offer some reflections on this explanation. Just three. First, you are right if you were to look at this passage and affirm that God is sovereign in salvation and in judgment. You would be right to affirm that from this passage, right? God can blind people as surely as he can make them see. God can harden hearts as surely as he can soften them. And we must insist that man is born spiritually blind and deaf, but God, in his providence, can harden hard hearts and further blind people. And that's what we see here. God is handing people over to the judgment of darkness. Second, you would be wrong to look at this passage and deny human responsibility. That's why I sought to stress that they could not believe, because they would not believe. God hardens those who already have a track record of trifling with God. Jesus hid himself only after they had freely and repeatedly rejected him. God blinds those who have consistently refused to see him. Third, you are in good company if you are struggling to understand how divine sovereignty and human responsibility relate. The Bible teaches both these truths. They run parallel to one another. And I would encourage you to be content simply to let both truths be. So in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers are terrified and they're standing before Joseph because years earlier they sold Joseph into slavery, well, what does Joseph say to them? Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. One action, the sale of Joseph into slavery, two wills, the will of Joseph's brothers. They meant evil. They wanted to hurt Joseph, and the will of God. He meant it for good. He wanted to save Israel. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. We see it in John chapter 6, divine sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to salvation. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. There it is. In one sentence, human responsibility. To be saved, you must believe, period. But then we go to John 6, verse 44, and we hear Jesus say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is divine sovereignty. Somehow God's drawing and my believing are both necessary. They are parallel truths. Both must be accepted if we would read and understand the Bible rightly. And so far, we've seen the picture of darkness. Jesus purposely hid from the crowd, which is the same thing as leaving them in the darkness. And we've also seen the explanation of darkness. They could not believe because they would not believe. They became like the idols that Israel once worshipped, deaf and blind. Now, many of you are thinking, well, that's all very interesting, Aaron. But what does it have to do with me? I don't worship idols. And I'm not deaf or blind either. And that brings us to our last point, the seduction of darkness. The seduction of darkness. Look, if you would, at verse 41. John writes, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, that is Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, we learn here that Isaiah was not in the darkness, right? He saw the glory of God. And it says it right there in verse 41, Isaiah saw his glory. But how do we know Isaiah really saw it? Right, so many Israelites had seen God's miracles. So many of the Jews in Jesus' own day had seen the miracles. How do we know that Isaiah really saw, spiritually saw, the glory of God? How do you know it was real and authentic? Well, the answer is in verse 41. Again, Isaiah spoke of him. Did you notice that? He spoke of him. He saw his glory, and he spoke of him. This is the mark of a man who's been truly changed by God. He's not like an idol, deaf. No, his tongue has been loosed to speak about the glory that he's seen. And all of this proves that Isaiah really believed, his faith was genuine. But now look at verse 42. There were some in the crowd, even some leaders, who privately believed, right? In other words, they whispered to their closest friends, to their husband, to their wife, hey, I think this might be the Messiah. But they spoke only in hushed tones. They were afraid of the Pharisees finding out. They'd be expelled from the synagogue. They'd lose their jobs. They'd lose their standing in society. They'd be outcasts. And so they kept quiet. I think he might be the Messiah. I think I believe. And if someone asked if Jesus was the Messiah, how's the weather today? Did you see the game? And why? The answer is in verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see what John is doing, don't you? I mean, it's masterful. By Jesus' day, it would be rare to find a statuette sitting on the shelf of a good Jewish home. But the darkness is seductive. Idolatry exists in many forms and in every generation. And even though the blatant idol worship of Israel was gone, idolatry was alive and well. They can take the idols off the shelf, but not the idolatry out of the heart. And so John highlights just one form of idolatry, alive and well in the first century. And alive and well today, it's the idolatry of self. Throughout our land and even in our churches, we find men and women seduced by the idolatry of self. They love the glory that comes to them, that puffs up their heart and their life. They love the glory that comes to them from others. Now, sometimes people call it fear of man. But I think it's better to call it love of self. It's when you want more than anything the glory that comes when others respect you, esteem you, talk about you, and attend to you. You suffer from the idolatry of self when you love the glory or the attention that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And we think of this as something small. Like, this is a little thing, right? This is a little thing. And there's big sins like murder and other things. This is a little thing. And yet here at the very end of Jesus' public ministry, right? This is the last time Jesus is standing publicly in front of a crowd, at least until he's hanging on a cross. And what is the last thing that John brings up before all of his attention is taken to the passion? The idolatry of self. What is it that kept Israel from following Jesus? Well, what did Jesus tell them to do in John chapter 12? Whoever loves his life, verse 25, loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The crowd wasn't bowing down to statuettes. They were bowing down to themselves. They refused to hate their lives. How do we know? Look where John goes. The people are becoming like what they worship. They worship themselves. They're becoming just like the idols. Dumb, they won't speak the word of God. They won't confess him publicly. Blind, they don't see who Jesus truly is. Deaf, they don't hear the word of God. We think of the idolatry of self as something small. John sees it as the very idolatry keeping them out of the kingdom of God. What does this love of self look like? Well, for some, you may spend an inordinate amount of time drawing attention to yourself. You are constantly looking for a way to draw the conversation your way. You point out what you've done and you show people what you've accomplished. That's one form of idolatry of self, isn't it? For others, the love of self looks quite different. You don't spend your time drawing attention to yourself. Instead, you try to hide. You don't want anyone to know you because you think if they really knew you, they wouldn't like you. You care so much about how others think of you that you don't want to do anything that might shatter the facade you've worked so hard to create, and so you keep people away. In both cases, the darkness has seduced you. Your idolatry of self is so big, there's little room for God in your life. You give him no sustained worship. You crowd him out, giving him little or no thought. You become like the idols, blind and deaf to God. Your eyes grow dull to the glory of God and bright to the glory that comes from man. Each of us wants to be affirmed. We want to be encouraged. We want to be appreciated and validated. You might say you love Jesus, just like some in the crowd did, but you rarely speak of him. You rarely serve him. You say he's a welcome addition to your life, but he's not your life. And that is the seduction of darkness. And this idolatry that John points out is a problem for all of us. We are all tempted to love the glory that comes from man. We're all tempted to love the glory that comes from the things that man makes rather than from God. But to live for the glory of anything other than God is to trifle with him and to deserve his judgment. So what's the solution? Right? So if literally centuries of Israelites who had the law, they had all the Bible stories, right? They had them. They were their own. If they had all that history and they had the prophets, right? If centuries and centuries and centuries of Israelites could have all that good news and yet turn their backs on God, if people who actually walked with the light, right, in the Gospels, if people actually saw the miracles, if they could see and see and see and yet never spiritually see, what hope is there? What possible hope is there of any of us having a heart that genuinely loves the glory that comes from God and not the glory that comes from man? Do you see the problem that John was facing for the readers of this gospel in the first century? Someone who's awake reading this gospel is asking the question, what hope is there for anybody? If God's own people have their hearts hardened because they would not follow him, how in the world am I ever going to become a follower of God? And this is why we're towards the end of the gospel, isn't it? Because there's only one thing that can actually change the heart of a hardened sinner. And that's the cross of Christ. We need the gospel. Israel had dug a pit so deep they could never climb out of it on their own. And some of you are right now in a pit so deep that you could never get out of it by yourself. There's no human strong enough to reach down his hand and let you out. You are stuck in the dark, deep pit of blackness. The good news is that Christ died for us to do what we could never do for ourselves. He died. Not only so that our sins would be forgiven, and the wrath of God, which we deserve for our sustained rebellion, might be removed. But Jesus died so that we could love God more than we love man or anything man can give us. Jesus died so that we can love God more than we love that woman, more than we love that house, more than we love that job, more than we love that pat on the back, more than we love anything. Jesus died so that we could have a love for the glory of God that far surpasses the glory of anything else we could ever receive. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just take away our sins. He gave us the power to resist the seduction of the darkness, which John so perfectly illustrates. Jesus didn't just die because he loved us. Jesus died so that we could love him more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to see. We want to hear. We want soft hearts. And we know that for each of us, hearing these words, there's hope. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in a Savior who did what we could never do for ourselves, who died the death that we deserved to die. For all those who would ever repent and believe in you. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would move in our midst, that we would see the power of the cross, that we would hear the power of the cross, and that we would turn and be forgiven. Keep us away from the idols of our age. Keep us from the idolatry of self and the idolatry of stuff, from any sin that so easily entangles us. And help us to love Jesus more than we love life itself, more than we love our own lives. We need your help. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.